Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Wonderful to see you all this morning. And Aaron, it's been a while since I've had to take a songbook out, but it's probably good practice, and that shows we can still do that. That worked out okay. We have several that are out. I know that Mark is going to make closing announcements on any updates, especially that are not in the bulletin. The bulletin was rather complete, I think, I think that's the longest list, certainly, of people testing COVID at any, positive for COVID at any one time. What I'm hearing is there's good news and bad news. The bad news is that it's so highly contagious, but the good news is it's not the kind of devastating, the kind of strain, I guess is what I'm looking for, that we earlier had. You don't hear of the terrible scenarios that were often associated with the first go-round or two. So more people are saying it's more like a cold, something like that. So my prayer for everyone that's tested positive is that they will, that their symptoms will be light, that they will pass, the symptoms will pass quickly, and without lingering symptoms. And so I would just remind us all to be mindful of the many that are sick. And as I say, it's right at this point in time, I think there's certainly more than at any given point that I can remember. But it gives us an occasion to be mindful of how we need to pray one for another. You know, recently, the last Sunday of July, Aaron did a lesson on the subject of the authority of Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures. This past Sunday night, Devin had a lesson on the topic of authority, going back to Mark chapter 11 and other passages, but talking about the authority of Christ. And this morning, I want to probe further about that topic. It's a very needful topic. But I want to look at the matter of the role that biblical authority has with our salvation. What does all this have to do with our relationship with God and ultimately with our salvation? That's what I want to focus this morning, the importance of it, but again, especially as it relates to our relationship with God. That song we just sang, I didn't know Aaron was going to lead that, but Just a Closer Walk with Thee. That's repeated. That's the title and the kind of the theme of the song, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea, daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. It puts me in mind of Genesis chapter 5 at verse 22, that it tells us of Enoch, that he walked with God. And I'm mindful in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 5, it looks back at that Old Testament passage of Genesis 5, and it says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he did not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And it's possible for us to be pleasing to God. There are passages in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament that deal with this concept. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, Paul reminded the Thessalonians of his work among them. And he says, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so this concept of pleasing God, of walking with him, of a relationship with him, a close relationship with him, to be well-pleasing to him. Again, I'm asking the question, how does biblical authority relate to all that? Is there a relationship? And I'm persuaded that there is. That our peace here on earth, that our ultimate happiness here on earth, as well as our well-being in heaven, is going to be determined by how we respond to the authority of our Lord. To put it another way, God really does care how we treat His Word. And in His Word, He has expressed His will for us. And sometimes we'll find that His will differs from ours, that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And so there may be times that we are tempted to say, well, it just seems to me that this would be best. Or in this case, I think this would be the better thing to do. And we need to remind ourselves that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. And so what about this matter of authority? And again, I think another way of putting that is, since God has revealed himself, how are we to respond to the divine voice? How are we to respond to Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and to his word, whereby the will of God has been revealed? How are we to respond in such a way that it can be said of us that we're walking with God and that we're doing those things that are pleasing to him? You know, we have Jesus as our perfect example. In John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing in his sight." But how did he do that? And he would say, "I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And he continued to talk about his dependence upon the Father and doing not his own will, but the Father's will. And you see that all the way even to the point of the cross, when as Will was directing our thoughts earlier, it would have been so much easier not to go the way of the cross. And he sweated, great drops of sweat fell as blood, Luke 22:44, there in Gethsemane. And yet he came to do the Father's will. And in the time when under the greatest pressure and in the greatest agony, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so again, I say Jesus has set for us the example of how we should regard the Father's will and how we should respond to the authority Jesus has, because the Father has delegated all authority to the Son. You will remember that after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, in Matthew 28, when he gathered the apostles before his ascension, he said in verse 19 of Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." And so again, we're asking the question, what bearing does that have on our salvation? How does our response to that connect with our standing with God? And of course, we have information to answer that question, and that's going to be the thrust of the lesson this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, you've got a unit here of what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And so you have connected teaching. If you have a red letter edition of the scriptures, this is all red, where Jesus is the one who is designated as the speaker on this occasion in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And repeatedly, I mean from the beginning, this is about the kingdom. And I know that when today, as New Testament Christians, when we hear that word kingdom, it might be that we're conditioned to say, well, the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. So if you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about the church. And I'm not taking away from the interchangeable usage of those terms in Scripture, but there's a different emphasis in those words that we need to see. In the word church, the emphasis is on ecclesia, the called out, the assembly, the called out by the gospel people. And in the word kingdom, the emphasis is upon dominion and honor and power and authority and rule and glory that the king has. The emphasis is on the king. And those who are in the kingdom are subjects of the king. They have bowed the knee to the king. And so from the beginning, when Jesus is saying, "There's just the kingdom of heaven," and he keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven as a possession in the Beatitudes, right in the beginning. And he continues to talk about the kind of righteousness that must characterize his people and making it so very practical in terms of day-to-day living. And then you come to the end of that in chapter 7. And when you have all these three chapters, it then comes to the point of where Jesus is on purpose pressing the point of what are you going to do with this? And what Jesus did not want is for people to be hearers only. good listeners and say, wow, that was a great sermon. I really enjoyed that. Look at how Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 forces the point in verse 13. Enter by the narrow way. He doesn't just say, admire the narrow way, discuss the narrow way, study the narrow way. Enter the narrow way. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult, that is, straightened the way, made narrow, which leads to life, and there are few that find it. And so he warns about false prophets. But then look at this matter again, especially that's going to relate to the matter of authority. And his authority is Lord. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we enter the kingdom, I should say this, as we obey the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:13. Delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom. But there's also that entrance into the everlasting kingdom that other passages speak of when the Lord comes and we enter into that everlasting phase of his kingdom, eternal glorification. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I will tell you, I memorized this as a youngster from the King James translation. And it's telling the ones under consideration, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And I don't think, as a youngster, I knew what iniquity was, but I knew it was bad. The word just sounds bad. Iniquity. And so this is a bad thing, iniquity. But what does the word iniquity mean? Someone says, well, is it murder? Is it adultery? Well, yeah, it would include all that. But the word iniquity itself doesn't mean idolatry or fornication. The word iniquity itself means lawlessness. The word iniquity itself means to act without authority. The particular word that is used here is the word for law, and then it's negated with the prefix, our letter A, the alpha, like the A would do to a theist. A theist would believe in God, but an atheist does not. He's without God. And so here's one who is acting without authority. And so some time went by before I understood that's what the Lord is saying. That the very nature of calling him Lord means something. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It means something. It must mean something. And so he's saying here, it's not enough to say Jesus is my Lord and Savior. It's not enough to say I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior and I have a personal relationship with him. It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord. He said, he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So there is the submission. There is the faith to what? Well, it's the will of the Father. How do we know the will of the Father? Do we just kind of study hard and come up with it? We share our opinions? No, as we've already said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that goes into this, eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I was listening yesterday to an audio tape, and somebody used that like it's often used to talk about heaven and how beautiful heaven must be. And we cannot even imagine how beautiful heaven must be. That's a true statement. It totally misses that passage. And the point of the passage is not talking about heaven. Is talking about the divine will. And he's saying, who knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, the things of God, none knoweth. We could never know the things of God. We can't use our empirical senses. We can discover other things with our eyes and our ears and our hands and sense of taste and all the empirical senses God has given us. We could never know the will of God that way. And so Paul goes on to say, but unto us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. And so these men who were inspired preached orally by inspiration, but they also wrote down so that in written form for ages to come and for us today, we would have the Word of God. And so when Jesus says it's a matter of doing the will of the Father in heaven, it eliminates guesswork. We could never know God's will just by guessing at it. If we lived a million years, we could never figure that out. That's why we should be so thankful that we have His Word. This is the will of the Father in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying is there's a relationship between authority and salvation. There's a correlation here that it really does depend upon how we treat and receive the Word of God. If we receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls, that's one thing. But if we try some other route, I remember in Romans chapter 10, Paul talked there about the Jews that had a zeal, the unbelieving Jews, who had a zeal for God but not according to knowledge, and they tried to establish a righteousness of their own and did not submit to the righteousness of God. Well, that'd be a Bible example of someone not doing the will of the Father in heaven, trying to do something else. In fact, I want to explore that idea just a little bit just because, well, for a couple of reasons. One is it's so common in the Bible that people try in other ways to have a relationship with God and think that they do have a relationship with God and even believe that they are saved when that's not the case. And the frequency of that in the Scriptures, we also see likewise and correspondingly the same mistake repeated today. Here's what I mean. Sometimes the mind, I'll tell you, the mind can play tricks on us. And the Bible says that. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem of thinking, well, just I feel this in my heart. I just know in my heart. The heart can be deceptive. And I'll tell you, Satan has many devices, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, that no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And one of his devices is to get us believing some of his lies. And we'll end up looking to our heart or listening to other people instead of carefully considering what God has said and all the while thinking that we're okay. Now, let me give you, to me, a kind of a bizarre example. And it's a very familiar one to you. And I'm thinking in Exodus chapter 32 about the golden calf that Aaron made. In Exodus chapter 32, if you'll turn with me there, just a couple of things I want to notice with you. When I say it's a bizarre kind of example, it's a bizarre example from the standpoint that what God has just said in their hearing, He had spoken the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the ten words, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven images. First two commandments. And so here is Moses up on the mountain, up at the top there at Mount Sinai, meeting with God, receiving the commands, the two tablets written by the finger of God. And they heard God speak, and it scared them to death. They were saying, "Will you go up and talk to God and tell us what He says?" But before Moses came down with his assistant Joshua, you remember what happened. They came to Aaron, who had been left in charge, and said, "As for this man Moses, we know not what has become of him. So make us gods that should go before us." And why in the world Aaron does this, we just are left shaking our heads. Aaron says, "Well, bring me your golden earrings," and so they bring all this gold, the gold earrings, and they're melted down, and Aaron received them. Verse 4, and he made this molten calf. And whereas they're saying, "This is your God," it says, "They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Aaron, somehow or another, here's the way his mind is thinking. When Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Are you reading with me there? If you are, you see that it has all caps, and you know what that means. That's the tetragrammaton. That's that special revelation of God's name by which He is known. It's the name Yahweh. And here Aaron, left in charge, Aaron, Moses' brother, says tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. They're going to have the altar. He's built the altar. They've got the golden calf. But they're going to have a feast to Yahweh, a feast to the Lord. So Aaron's not viewing this as a departure from the Lord. He's thinking that we can do this and we can do it in honor of the Lord. How do people think that way? Here is the very thing that God said not to do. Don't do this. Thou shalt not. I mean, it's like, what part of not do you not understand? There's no way to misunderstand. It's not ambiguous. It's like, I wonder what that means. And the very thing that God has said not to do, Aaron said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. And we're going to have a feast to the Lord by doing the very thing He said not to do. So that's one possible response to the authority of God, where God has forbidden something. He says not to do it, but you convince yourself that somehow it'll be okay to do the thing that God has said not to do. I tell you, the results were disastrous, weren't they? God wasn't pleased with that. They had broken the covenant. And it's not like, well, God said, well, that'll be okay on this occasion. It wasn't okay. And Moses says, whoever's on the Lord's side, come here to me. And the tribe of Levi came as one man. He said, put on your swords. Go every man to and fro the camp and slay his brother. And what that means is, all those who were specifically guilty in this matter, apparently, or taking a leading role. At any rate, the text says in verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and about 3,000 people fell that day. That's approximately how many were killed at 9/11. That was a disaster, a national disaster. But the people were convinced, at least some of them, including men of leadership like Aaron, that you could somehow please the Lord by doing the very thing God has said not to do. Well, are there any other cases where God has made a prohibition that people respond to His authority in a similar way? I'm mindful of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is talking about the assembly of the church here. Now, I would say, as you turn to that passage, I know, Brady, we always say every passage has a context. I know the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is that of the exercise of spiritual gifts. I understand that. But I'm talking about the principles of all things being done decently and in order and in keeping with God's will when the church comes together, because that's what we're talking about. Chapter 14, verse 26, it's when you come together. It's in verse 28 says, in church, not meaning the building, but in the assembly. And verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, we're talking about an assembly situation such as we're having at Hansville right here, right now. And here's what he says. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. By the way, in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, don't just say that's Paul's opinion. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. You may have a translation that says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized, which is really the point. Clearly, it's not forbidding women to teach, I'm trying to say, under any circumstances, but in the context of an assembly, in terms of who is to address the assembly in the way of preaching, prayers, leading singing, those are the things in this context. Let the women keep silent. Don't do this. So, again, I'm asking the question, how do people respond to that, and how should we respond to that? And does it matter? Throughout the land today, there are women in the pulpits. You can do a search. I've done this a while back, but it's not gotten better. But there are all manner of churches of Christ now that profess to be churches of Christ that have women evangelists and even women serving as elders, pastors. And they freely announce that on their website. They let that be known. We are gender inclusive. So here we're the Lord's church. We're doing His will, and we're doing the very thing He has said not to do. Where we started this morning was talking about walking with God, walking closely to Him, doing the things that are pleasing in His sight, just like Jesus. Doing the will of my Father in heaven, not acting without authority, we saw. We didn't go ahead to read the passage, but Jesus went on Himself. The last point He made before concluding was to talk about how we respond. The wise man is the one Jesus says that hears these words of mine and does them. He's like the man that builds his house on the rock. The rains descend, the floods came, the winds blew, and the house stood, for it was built on the rock. But He said the one that hears these words of mine and does not do them, he's like a man that builds his house on the sand. The rains descend, the floods came, the winds blew, and the house fell, and great was the fall thereof. And so does it matter? Does it matter? What relationship does our response to divine authority have to do with our salvation? And the fact is, it has a lot to do. It has everything to do with it because it's indicative of what we think of God, how we reverence Him. God has not, I mean, there might be parents that tell their children to do something and then they don't care if they do it or not. There probably are a lot of parents like that. Don't even follow through and see if that's done or not. God is not like that. First of all, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, His commandments are for our good always. He made us, and He knows what is best for us, and He wants to save us. He wants to take us home with Him in heaven. It matters how we treat the Word of God. Amen. There's another example I wanted to mention to you, and that's Saul. This also is baffling to me. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15? Saul is to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Are you familiar with this? You are, aren't you? Instead of utterly destroying the Amalekites, the people, the sheep, the oxen, they were under the ban. And God, who is always righteous, we said in the prophets this morning, the people now were ripe for judgment. But do you remember what Saul did? He spared Agag the king and the best of the animals. Only those that had defects, something obviously wrong, were killed. The rest of them were spared. Now, what is interesting to me is you've got, here's what God says. God's always right. 1 Samuel 15:11. I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That's what God said. He's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. But remember I said the heart is deceitful above all things? Saul, King Saul, that had been anointed by Samuel to be king, he finds him, verse 13, and look at how Saul greets him. Saul doesn't say, Samuel, I'm sorry I didn't do all that the Lord said. Look at this. Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. And not only that, but I said this passage baffles me. In verse 12, it was told Samuel that Saul went up to Carmel. Now, this isn't Mount Carmel to the north. This is Carmel to the south. Remember where Nabal lived? And Abigail? This is that Carmel. Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He set up a monument for himself to commemorate and stand as a memorial that he's just defeated the Amalekites. Look at this monument, and that'll remind you of what happened here. He set up a monument, and he's telling the prophet of God, Samuel, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. About that time, a sheep goes baa, and an oxen bellowed to say, you're lying, you're not telling the truth. And Samuel says, what about the bleating of the sheep and the bellowing of the oxen? Oh, those, we just save those for sacrifice, but otherwise. And Samuel has to keep pressing the point till finally, reluctantly, you read all these verses down through verse 24, finally Saul says, I have sinned. But that's not where he started out. He started out by building a monument to what he did. You don't build a monument to what you think is sinful. He built a monument to this great victory. And quickly he tells Samuel, I've done what the Lord says. And he keeps trying to argue his case, but it falls flat. Because here's what he had done. He had done the part of what God said that pleased him. What he was doing was selective obedience. And selective obedience is disobedience. And that's the way a lot of people respond to the authority of God's word. They select those parts that are pleasing to them, that they might be inclined to do anyway, the parts that they find palatable, but otherwise things that are more difficult or things that they're not inclined to do, we're not going to do that. And yet, just like Saul, congratulate themselves, I've done the commandment of the Lord. And God is not pleased with that. It's complete obedience. It's complete submission. Not just doing the things that we want to do. Well, there's one other thing I wanted to mention to you. Turn with me to Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Leviticus chapter 10. Will and I are almost complete with a recent reading of Leviticus. I forget which passage it was the other day, but he was talking about loving this passage in Leviticus. And I thought, well, that's good to hear that, because I don't hear many people talking about loving Leviticus, and it's refreshing to hear that. I'll tell you, good lessons here. Nadab and Abihu, their first day of service is Leviticus chapter 9. And it's... You ignore the chapter division where it says chapter 10 because they took their censer and put fire in it. You know, before I read anything else, hold your place here because you need to go forward just a little bit to see the instruction that God had given. Though it's recorded later, the instruction had been given. Leviticus 16 in verse 12, he shall take a censer of burning coals of the fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil and so forth. Though that's talking about the Day of Atonement, it's here talking about where you get the fire to burn the incense, and that's from the altar there at the tabernacle. That's where you get the fire. Back to Leviticus 10. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. You may have a translation that says unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said, this is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And the text says this of Aaron, he held his peace. He had just lost two sons, but he knew the Lord was right. Unto whom much is given, much shall be required. These men had been given much. James 3 says, be not many of you teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, a higher standard. These men were leaders of the people. And if they had such disregard for what God had said, how could they expect anybody else to follow God's instructions? So this is why God did what he doesn't usually do. He intervened. You see this outbreaking of fire where these men are destroyed. Their first day to serve was their last day to serve. From a human standpoint, you could say fire is fire. It would burn the incense. What difference does it make? And it made a lot of difference. It's the difference of how you respond to the authority of God's word. And these men who were leaders and teachers set aside God's word. They offered unauthorized fire instead of the fire that God had commanded, and they paid for it with their lives. Now, if it were a situation where they could visit with us today and make a brief talk, and we were to ask the question, so what do you think about the bearing of authority on our relationship with God? What do you think they would say? And further, what do you think they would say if somebody says about something else, like they often do? Well, it doesn't say not to. Where does the Bible say not to? If you have a discussion with someone about instrumental music in worship, they're going to say, where does it say not to? Or someone might be talking about sprinkling babies. Well, where does the Bible say not to sprinkle babies? Or you might have a discussion about Catholicism. Where does the Bible say not to have a pope? But the thing is, when God says nothing, when something is not authorized, it doesn't give us permission to do something. The silence of God is not permissive, it is prohibitive. In Hebrews chapter 7, the argument is made in verse 12 through 14 that Jesus could not be priest on earth because he was of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing. So when God says nothing, when something's not authorized, when God is silent, that doesn't give us permission to go ahead and do it. That means it is in fact prohibitive. And we see that right here. I don't read of any passage where God has said, now you're not to get the fire from all the other possible places. He says, here's where you get the fire. And when they offered unauthorized fire, they paid for it with their lives. So by doing the thing that God had not said to do, by not following by faith what God says, by not responding to his authority, they left us an example of how serious that is. So we can't be in right relationship with God if we're just doing that part of his will that is pleasing to us. If we're doing something that God has said not to do and convincing ourselves it's going to be all right anyway. If we're doing something without authority. The Bible contains the word presumption in Numbers 14, verse 44, when it says of Israel, they presumed to go up when Moses said, don't go. And so it's not walking by faith, it's by presumption. I didn't ask Aaron to lead this invitation song, but what a fitting one it is. Let him have his way with thee. That's the appeal that we're making this morning, to walk by faith, to walk by God, to respond to the authority of our Lord. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. And that's when we say, Lord, I believe. That's when we arise and obey. That's when we submit to his righteousness. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.